So we continue our study in the book of Romans this morning. And let me just recap where we've been. Paul clearly indicates that grace is a free gift from God, and that that is how we can know salvation. And so the way that we become saved from our sin, saved into the family of God, is through grace that's been extended to us. God grants grace to anyone who places their faith and trust in His Son, believing that He was sent to die on the cross for their sins, right? And I know many of you are thinking right now, potentially, we know that, we've got that. So many don't. Understand this, so many around us today, they do not understand that. And there are even people within the church who are trying to do good to gain God's favor. Right? They're constantly trying to do good. And doing good isn't a bad thing. In fact, God's honored and glorified when we're doing good. But He cannot save us. Our good works cannot save us. Okay, so you got that down. Check that box off. Basically, Paul goes on to explain that this process that you're going through now as a believer, as a follower of Christ, process of becoming, is a process of becoming more like Him. On a daily basis, you're becoming a little bit more like Christ. Now, I'm going to put two components in this. I'm going to say that Christ is doing this work in you right now. That from the time that you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to wherever you are in your journey today, God is doing a work from within you, and that work becomes visible through your actions, through your deeds, even through your thoughts. Okay, so that's one component. Another component is our willingness to give ourselves to Him so that He can use us to bring Him glory. Now make no mistake, that is not to be coupled with that's how we know we're saved. Right, let's not say, well, you know, that guy, he's really got it going, or that woman, she's really compassionate, she's really loving, she must be saved. We can't make that mistake, because they may be working really hard at looking good. And from our viewpoint and vantage point, they may look pretty good. But it's Christ's redemption, Christ's blood, that veil that God grants us through Jesus Christ that offers us forgiveness for our sins. And as we grow, we become more like Him as we mature. All right, so that's really where Paul has us, where we are studying right now in the book of Romans. And as we continue this study, I want you to understand that as we grow in becoming like Christ, the process of caring less about ourselves and being less focused on our own needs and our own wants and our own desires is what Christ does in us. He actually allows us to become more like Him by making us more compassionate for others. But the process doesn't happen overnight. You know, we don't suddenly wake up one morning and we're like Christ. It just doesn't happen. At least I've not met that person. I heard a story about two farmers who were talking about their livestock. And while they're having this conversation, a pig with a wooden leg kind of limps past them. And the one farmer says, "Wow, look at that pig. He's got a wooden leg." And the other farmer goes, "That's no pig. That's my best friend. That pig is absolutely amazing. In fact, that pig has saved my life twice recently." The other farmer said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, first of all, there was a fire in my house, and that pig came and just adamantly knocked on the window until it woke me up and saved me from that fire. I was actually able to save my house and put the fire out. And a few weeks later, I got caught underneath my tractor, and that pig dug a hole to get me out. He trenched it out. It took him half a day. That pig's no just no regular pig. That pig is my best friend." And so the other farmer is just amazed at this story, and he says, well, how can you explain the wooden leg?" And the farmer said, "Listen, a pig as special as that, you don't eat them all at one time." You see, he thought he was compassionate, right? The pig's still going to get eaten. And that's kind of our story. You and I lack a little compassion. You know, every once in a while, we show love and we show kindness and we're generous and we're not selfish and we're not self-serving every once in a while. But every once in a while, you and I, we lapse back into that mode, right? That's the carnality in our lives. And the reason I think this is so important to understand is we beat ourselves up over it. You know, when we're falling short of who we really want to be in Christ, I think that's a moment just to acknowledge that God's doing a work in me. And you know what? I haven't arrived yet, but I want to do better. I want to remain teachable. I want to be more like Him. So when people come to us and they say, you know, you really messed up. And if you're anything like me, that happens fairly often. When they come to you and they say that, you go, thank you. I'm just going to assume that you're sharing that through love, and I'm going to try harder. Show me how I can show you the love of Christ better. And we remain teachable by that. So let's go back. Paul is saying that this wonderful thing has happened called grace. And he didn't wait for us to get our acts together. He didn't wait to say, you know, when you reach a certain point, I'm going to send my son to die on the cross for your sins because you're almost there. He didn't do that. He knew that he'd be denied. He knew that he'd be betrayed. He knew that he'd be scorned. And the amazing thing that God did is he sent his son anyway. Christ died for sinners who were still sinning. They were still sinful people, and they were still doing the wrong thing. And even though in his omniscience, Christ knew they would do those things, he still died. Why? Because of his unconditional love for us. He just didn't wait for us to get almost there, or halfway there, or a quarter of the way there. He said, listen, I'm dying for you. If you place your faith and trust in me, you'll not only be saved, I will change you forever. And you'll look more like me, and the world will be changed because of that transformation as well. And that's his plan. Later in chapter 5, Paul goes into the story of how sin enters the world through one man and one woman. We don't want to leave Eve out of the process of the initial sin. After all, she's the one with the apple. So she offers it to Adam. Adam takes it. His responsibility is being the first in creation of mankind. He's the responsible. He's head of that entity. And so he's responsible. And through Adam, sin enters the world. Right? Through one man, suddenly anyone who's born after that, of a man and a woman, they are born into sin. And again, I know that this is a thought in our heads. Is how fair is that? How fair is it that I was already born behind the eight ball? I was born with sin. What chance did I have? And the answer is, you had the same chance as anyone did, because through God's grace and His mercy and His love for you, He said, this can't remain to be true. I've got to send my son to die for you so that you can be saved. And everyone is fallen, because even if you never committed a sin, which by the way, you have. But if you hadn't, you were still born into sin, and therefore everyone has fallen. Everyone needs the forgiveness that comes through Christ and through Christ alone. So when Christ died for sinners who were still sinning, he died knowing that we all needed it. And that's where Paul is explaining this process of, listen, you were born with sin, and one man brought that, and one man brings salvation. That was God's perfect plan. Listen to what he says in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Don't you love that? It was never dependent upon your goodness, your salvation, and your eternal destiny. It was never dependent on what you would do according to what God's plan was for goodness. Goodness is imparted to you through Christ. I just love that fact. We were born guilty of sin. Even if we'd never sinned, which we know that we have, and just as one man's sin brought sin into the world, into the hearts of all men, grace was extended to all through the atonement offered to the unforgiven. And that is because all are guilty through Jesus Christ. Right? So we can move from being unforgiven to the forgiven category. God's judgment will be for all whose sin remains unforgiven. Right? You see that? You understand that God will judge everyone according to what they have done with the offer of his Son. We are all in the category of sinners. Therefore, all will be judged, and those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ will be deemed forgiven. So that's the process that he's taken us through. And he just reminds us of this. I'm going to bring this up one more time, even though we've brought it up four times prior to this. It's so important that we can't miss it. Sin is forgiven by God's grace through our faith in Christ. All right? Because I sure don't want anyone here leaving thinking, well, you know, Pastor Rick taught a sermon on stop sinning. That is not what I'm saying. I am saying that you can stop sinning because of what Christ did and who he is in your life. Sin is forgiven by God's grace through our faith in Christ. When you become his, he strengthens you and he protects you. I also heard a story about a man who was so proud of his dog because he could do such amazing tricks that he went to the zoo and he says, hey, you got a bunch of animal lovers here. I want them to see the amazing things my dog does. So he asked if he could rent a space for his dog to do tricks. And the zookeeper said, yeah, that would be okay. And so he gets his space and the grand opening happens and there's a crowd and he puts the dog on the stage and the dog does nothing. Doesn't perform one lick. And so the owner becomes so angry at this dog that he starts beating him mercilessly, right? And he's hurting him, and he's just totally lost his temper, and he's frantic. And so he beats and beats and beats the dog. The dog becomes wounded and bruised and broken. And he's got this heap of a dog, and so he just decides, well, he's useless to me now. So he throws him over the fence into the lion's den so the lion would devour him. Well, this lion in the den, he comes out of the cave, and this already petrified, terrified dog that's trembling and shaking because of his pain becomes all the more concerned because here is the king of the animal kingdom, right? The lion, the great lion. And that, as that lion advances to him, the dog shakes all the more. The lion gets there, and he opens his mouth, and he offers a lick to the dog's wound. And he lies down beside this dog and he cradles this dog every once in a while, licking the wound so that it would heal. And so the owner sees this amazing thing and he decides, I want that dog back. So he tells the zookeeper, hey, give me that dog back. And the zookeeper, who saw him beat the dog, he thought about it for a moment and he said, yeah, sure, you can have him back, but you got to go in and get him. That's what God did for us. He sent his Son to clean up our broken, bruised, battered lives. By the sin that we were born with, by the sin that we've committed ourselves, and he gave us Christ so that those sins and those wounds and that baggage and that burden, it could all be removed. So that now we have freedom in Christ to live the life that he would have us to live. And he guides us and directs us in that way. But rather than see that opportunity as a juncture into a new opportunity of living, a new freedom that we have, some people started thinking, well, wait a minute. If our sin is forgiven, then who cares about sin? What's the big deal with sin? If grace is always greater than the sin, then who cares? We just may as well not worry about sinning. Paul addresses that in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So Paul asks this great rhetorical question to refute any suggestion or notion that an increase of intentional sinning would make grace work or look all the better. And people are suggesting that this idea that maybe we've got a license to sin now because if grace is always greater than sin, the greater the sin, the better the grace looks. And they're using that as an excuse to continue to live the way they lived before they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul answers the question. He says, by no means. And different versions of the Bible will offer a different response by Paul. But in a modern day sense, it's like Paul is saying, forget about it, right? Or no way, Jose, Or maybe, no sirree, Bob. He's being adamant about the fact you cannot live this way and bring honor and glory to Him. In fact, a believer shouldn't and really can't live that way. He's really saying, when he says, go on, he uses the words, can we go on sinning? He's talking about a perpetuation of faith, of sin. He's talking about the continuation of sin. It's like a sin in your life that you keep falling under, right? It's something that you know you shouldn't do. It's something that you know doesn't honor God, but it's got a hold on you. And what Paul wants you to know this morning, what the Lord wants you to know this morning, what I want you to know this morning is you do not have to live under the authority or the weight of that sin any longer. He's given you the strength and the freedom and the courage to come out from underneath that. Because deep down inside, He's given us a conscience that tells us that's just not the way we should be living. And we're aware of that through the Holy Spirit who guides us. So when he talks about this, he's not talking about the occasional sin problem that we lapse into every now and then. And we all do that. There will be a time every now and then that we fail someone, God or someone else, in potentially an unloving way or disobedient way. Those things happen to every believer. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about the continuation of a sin when he refers to it here. And those occasional random sins, they're still sin. We don't want to disregard them. But that's not what Paul is addressing here, I believe. He's talking about choosing to purposely continue to sin and using grace as the crutch and excuse for that sin. And he tells us why we do not have to do that. He gives us a reason. Listen to what he says. He says, we died to sin. Now, when did we do that? When did we tell sin, you are dead to me? Well, the answer may be twofold. Because when you look at the tense of the verb died, from the Greek perspective, in a classical Greek context, it is the aorist tense. And what the aorist tense means is that it expresses a past action which brings along an ongoing effect. Right? He uses the word died in the sense of this happened once, and because this happened, this impacts the rest of your life or the rest of the time. That's the aorist tense. It's not the present tense. He doesn't say we are dying to our sins. He says we died to our sins. So that means something happened to change everything else in our life. And I think Paul is really basically telling us a person who is dead to sin cannot continue to live under its rule. Right? We know it for what it is, and we have the courage and the strength and the power and even the wisdom to come out from under that and live in the freedom of Christ. And I love the way that Paul puts this, because here's what I'm suggesting to you today. And you may have never heard this before, or you may have heard it 100 times, but I want you to take this in for a moment. When Christ died on the cross, the Bible indicates that you and I died with Him. And I know that's an impossibility from a literal and a physical sense, because we didn't live 2,000 years ago. But Paul connects us with Christ as part of His body in such an obvious way that he says when Christ died, it wasn't just your sins that died with Him. You died with Him as well. You died to your sin when you placed your faith and trusted Him. And I just love this picture. In fact, one of my favorite places in the Bible, Paul explains this. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Don't you love that? That's the picture that I think Paul's painting in Romans chapter 6. When Paul asks, how can we live in it any longer? The verb live suggests this habitual practice of living under sin's rule. And he's saying, listen, believers, don't do that. They're just not caught up in that anymore. A person is either alive to ongoing sin or he is dead to it. To continue to live under the rule and dominance of sin as we did before we accepted Christ is impossible, because such a condition discounts the repentance that we've offered him and the regeneration of power through God's salvation. So believers sin, but they do not build their lives around the ongoing practice of sin. And Paul continues about the death that sin holds on us and the power that believers have over sin in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through that baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So, when you hear the phrase, being in Christ, here's what that phrase means. It means Christ not only lives within you, but you are becoming more like him. And the process deals with his power in your life and the association that we offer through the surrender of that power. Because now you've got freedom of choice. You thought you had it before you were in Christ, but you didn't. You were actually a slave to Christ or to Satan back then. You just didn't know it. You were a slave to sin. But now, because of the freedom that Christ offers us, we have freedom to choose. And the power of Christ works in our life in such a way that we actually surrender to that power and let him bring glory to himself through our vessels. I love the picture of that in baptism. This is why I place such a high value of baptism in our church. And I want to make this clear. I do not believe that baptism is required for salvation. I believe that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. All right, so let me make that very, very clear. However, there's this tremendous opportunity that God grants us to say, "I know what Christ did for me. I've got the perfect picture of it. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to stand in water with a robe and I'm going to tell everyone who my Lord and Savior is, Jesus Christ. And then whoever is baptizing me, he is going to immerse me." The word baptism in the Bible often is baptizo, which means the immersion. And so he's going to immerse me. And it's like being buried with Christ in the tomb. And when I come up out of that water, my sins are left in that tomb. And I'm risen to walk in new life in Christ. That's the picture of baptism. And the wonderful thing about that is you and I can sit in our pews and we can say, "Yeah, I get that. I know that's true. That's a beautiful picture." Or we can go up there and tell the world, "This is what I believe has happened in my life." And God's glorified by that. And then when we do that through our obedience, he says, "You know what? We're moving in the right direction. It's time for me to use you in potentially an even greater way." So that's one of my favorite parts of baptism, is the picture that Paul paints for us here of how our baptism in Christ provides a beautiful picture of our death with him and how we've been risen to walk in new life. In fact, baptism is a way to identify our new life in Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection made salvation possible for all of us when it made the symbolism behind baptism true in our lives. And our new relationship and surrender to Christ replaces our old relationship and surrender to sin. And that's what Paul alludes to in verses 5 through 7. He says, "If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." So the first five chapters of the Bible, it is teaching justification. Just as if I had never sinned. That's the way God sees us because of the atonement that Christ offers us. The chapter 6 is moving into a new process. It's the second leg of our journey as believers, and that is the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And the words he uses, "we have been united with him," means we've been joined with him in his death. We are fused to be made one with him. It's like being grafted into another tree trunk where we become connected to his trunk by the branches that we become. The old self was in bondage to sin, and we carry that around with us. Christ removes that and the burden that came with that. And though we are still sinful, we are no longer encumbered or controlled by that sin. When we died with Christ, we were set free of the slavery to sin. That's the miracle of salvation. Romans 6, verses 8 through 11 tells us, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." I want you to understand that this is an incredibly important thing for you to note as a believer today. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're listening to this message right now, the power of that passage can change your life forever. Because the enemy wants you to believe that you can't crawl out from underneath that sin, that it will always be part of your life. And no matter what the Bible says, no matter what the preacher tells you, you don't have to buy into that because you know you're a slave to that sin. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible is true, and the author and perfecter of your faith, he's the one that makes it so. Not the words that this pastor is speaking to you today. Note that the Bible tells us that you have been set free. So here's the choice you make. Am I going to freely now, as a person who has been given free will, am I going to freely choose to do that? Or am I going to accept the power that God has placed within me to choose to walk in light and life and follow the one who knows no darkness? That's the picture that I want you to see. When it comes to dealing with the temptations that you face on a daily basis, just remember who lives in you. Christ died to set you free from the bondage of that sin. The enemy continues to tell you that you're controlled by it. Well, Paul offers this advice. He says in verses 12 through 14, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Choosing to sin is selfish. Choosing to sacrifice is Christ-like. As Pastor Steve and parts of his ministry team join me on stage as we close out this morning, I'm going to share one more story with you. It's a story of a woman who receives a phone call from her elementary son's class. It's from his teacher. And typically that's not good news when the teacher calls home. And so this phone call went as I'm about to tell you. She said, "Hey, Mrs. Smith, I had an encounter with your son today that was very surprising. I've really never encountered this before, and I felt like I needed to tell you about this." So the mother of the child, she becomes growingly concerned as this teacher continues. And she goes on to say, "We were doing a creative writing project today. And when I do that, every time I use the example of the ant and the grasshopper, where the ant works really hard all summer long to prepare its food for the winter. And the grasshopper, it just has fun and plays. And when winter arrives, it has no food. And so it goes to the ant and it begs the ant for food. And then I tell my class through this creative writing exposition that I would like for them to finish the story." And she said, "Mrs. Smith, let me tell you what normally happens. About 3/4 of the time, the kids write out that the ant actually tells the grasshopper, 'Fine, you've learned your lesson. Let me share my food with you.' And both the ant and the grasshopper lives. And sometimes, on rare occasion, the children write that the ant said, 'Listen, grasshopper, you should have learned your lesson by now. You didn't prepare for this. You can't have my food.' And the ant lives, but the grasshopper died." Well, when I asked the students to finish the story, your son raised his hand and he asked a question. He said, "Can I just answer that question by drawing a picture?" And I said, "Yes, Mark, feel free to draw that picture. But I want you to write out what you mean as well, since this is a writing exercise." So your son told the story this way. He finished the story by saying, the ant went to the grasshopper and said, here, take my food. And the grasshopper lived, but the ant died. And at the bottom of his paper, he made a picture of the cross. And this is why I tell you that story this morning. Christ died so that you may live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, for your power in our lives. God, as I looked out in the audience today sharing this message, I saw light and life in the eyes of people. And that's you. And you look really, really good on them. And I would just ask right now that you would allow us to maybe just get a glimpse of the way that you want to use us to bring you great glory and great honor. Because we can't do it on our own. And when we try, we often fail. And God, when we do it in our own strength, it always falls short of the power that you give us to do things. So would you move in our hearts and in our lives in such a way this morning that the encounter that we're having with you today changes us so that when the world sees us, they see you living in us and they desire to know you better. That's our hope and our prayer today. And it's in your Son's name we pray this. Amen.